If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 22. And you can also follow along in the bulletin if you like. Good evening. Once again, it's always good to see you, friends. It's always such an encouragement to you who come out regularly on Sunday evenings to worship together and close out the Lord's Day with us. It's always a joy to be together with you. As we come to chapter 22, surely we realize tonight that we have come to holy ground when we come to this passage. This passage is unique in all the scriptures. So let's hear God's word, his inspired word here in chapter 22. And before we read it, let's ask for his help and blessing on our time together. O Lord, our God, we ask that as we open this section of your holy word tonight, that you send us your Holy Spirit. Grant us his understanding and illumination. Help us to study this, your word, so that we may read and mark and learn and inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Genesis 22. Hear it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Makkah. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. Have you ever stopped to consider what is the point of a test? And of course, you educators in the room already have your own ideas and conclusions, but when we think of it in educational terms, it seems simple enough, doesn't it? A test is a means by which you demonstrate your knowledge on a certain subject. It is a tool to measure your competence in a certain field, your adeptness at a certain skill, or your retention of a certain set of knowledge. In other words, a test evidences what you have already internalized. It doesn't produce the knowledge in you. The test does not force you to compose or craft or manufacture knowledge or fortitude or any kind of moral fiber that you otherwise didn't have. But rather it serves to reveal whatever knowledge, fortitude, or moral fiber already resides within you. A test on my trigonometry skills doesn't mystically produce in me the ability to perform trigonometry, but rather it exposes or reveals the woefully inadequate higher math skills that I possess, or rather don't possess. That's what a test does. Now, intellectually, on the surface, we know this. We know that's what tests are supposed to do. But oftentimes, Christians will come to this passage, to Genesis 22, at the passage where the Lord is testing Abraham, and they will think that we have come to a man who wasn't a believer, who didn't trust God's promises, and so the Lord had to threaten to take away that which he valued the most in order to drive Abraham to an end of himself so that Abraham might become a follower of the one true God. And, brothers and sisters, sometimes that does happen. Sometimes the Lord does take dark and hard situations in a person's life in order to break them so that they might see their own neediness and their own sin and their futility and be drawn to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of us probably know someone that has been their experience. A dark providence drove them to saving faith in Christ. Maybe even one of you in this room tonight, that has been your experience. But that is not quite what is happening in the text before us. This is a hard challenge, a seemingly dark providence. But actually what we see here is the Lord's hand at work in discipleship in the life of the believer. Popular culture might look at this story and they say, God was just using this situation, this test, so that Abraham could see what he was really made of. So that Abraham could see what he was really made of, how tough he really was. But really, what we see the Lord doing is testing Abraham, demanding that he offer that thing which he values above all else. And by Abraham's response, the Lord reiterates once again that he will absolutely make good on his covenant promises, that they cannot fail, that they cannot be broken. And also, he's showing Abraham that he really has come to the point of faith where he tangibly, demonstrably believes, trusts, and rests in God's covenant promises. Don't we need those Ebenezer moments sometimes? Where we've been plodding along in our Christian faith, and sometimes we wonder whether we've made any progress at all. Sometimes we wonder, do I really believe? Have I really grown in any maturity? Have I really grown in any godliness? Is there any proof that the Lord has been at work in my soul? And the Lord in his kindness provides those Ebenezer moments where we can look and say, yes, the Lord has been at work in my heart and in my life. And that is what we see here tonight. It's quite a work of faith that the Lord has accomplished in Abraham. Hence the title of the sermon tonight, Behold What God Hath Done. As the hymn says, 'Tis grace has led me here thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, here we see a trial of Abraham's faith. When he left his father's country way back in chapter 11 and 12, we learned that Abraham loved God more than even his own father. Now we learn that Abraham loved God even more than his own son. This passage divides, I think, into four parts. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see the command that God gives to Abraham. And then if you look at verses 3 through 8, you'll see Abraham's response to that command. And then in verses 9 through 14, in response to Abraham's obedience, God comes and he reconfirms, he reaffirms his covenant promises and commitments to Abraham. And then finally in verses 15 through 24, we see a strange and what seems to be at first disconnected comment made about the children of Abraham's brother, Nahor. But as you look closer, we'll see that it has all to do with God's purposes in keeping his promises, granting Abraham that offspring beyond number, and eventually that will give way to the great seed, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's goodness and his dogged commitment to his promises is displayed in manifold ways in this passage. So four ideas tonight: God's testing command, Abraham's faithful response, God's gracious provision, and God's covenant commitment. So those are the four things I'd like to think about briefly tonight. So we'll begin in verses 1 and 2, God's testing command. And immediately, as we read those opening verses, we wonder, why are you commanding this, Lord? This isn't in accord with anything else that we see God command. It's even in discord with what God already said in Genesis chapter 9. It's in discord with what God says in the great sacrificial rituals in Leviticus and Exodus. God wants nothing to do with human sacrifice. Why would God command this? Well, let me suggest to you that it is in the very area where we don't understand that a great answer and truth lies. We see here direct insight into the need for atonement. And what happens here on Mount Moriah gives us insight, and it drives us again to Calvary. Now, we must be clear, God's purpose in testing is never to cause his people to stumble. The book of James makes that clear in James chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "The Lord never tempts us so as to cause us to sin." God's purposes in testing are always to refine his people. His purposes are always good. And by the way, that's a very important clue in understanding this command here in verse 1, because we're told it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He's not tempting him. And so whatever the Lord is doing, even if we're scratching our heads and trying to understand, whatever God is up to here, we know that it must be for Abraham's good and that God is about the business of refining his servant Abraham. Well, then you look at verse 2, the test is spelled out in excruciating detail, isn't it? He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." And Moses, as he's writing these words down, he's edging on redundancy and he's belaboring the point in order for us to feel the weight of what God is asking of Abraham. You feel the first part of those directives, don't you? Take your son. You know, Abraham could have easily said, "Anything else, God. Anything else, but not Isaac. You've already told me that it will be through Isaac that the line of promise will be established. That's what you told me, Lord. That's what you swore to me." And yet the word is, "Take your son." And then he goes an adjective further. "And then your only son." You know, Abraham had just sent his other child, Ishmael, out into the wilderness, never to see him again. And I cannot imagine how that word must have felt to Abraham. "He's all you've got, Abraham. Take him. Take that only son of yours whom you love, and then let's call him by name, Isaac. Your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." That knife cuts deeper with every phrase. You take Isaac, the one who is the laughter of Sarah, the laughter of joy and delight and delirious, happy disbelief, the son for whom you have waited nigh these 20 years, and you offer him as a burnt offering. The command itself seems inconsistent with the promise. God had promised it through the line of Isaac, the blessing would come, and now he's being told to take Isaac's life? How detrimental would this be to Abraham's marriage? How would he speak to Sarah with the blood of Isaac splattered on his garment and say, "Sarah, I have taken her only son's life"? Abraham could have argued with God. "Lord, what kind of a witness is this going to be to the pagans around us? Is it going to say that you are one of these child sacrifice loving gods just like their barbaric gods? How can you command this?" And yet Abraham doesn't argue the point. I love what one pastor comments on this passage. "The real problem, at face value, is that God is contradicting his own word. At least it appears that way. We don't face Abraham's particular trial, but we do face his generic trial. Times when God's ways seem to contradict the assurances of his own word. Don't you face times when God's ways do not seem to match up with his own declared character? Nor is Jesus any different. He hears of Lazarus and his dire illness, and he stays 2 days longer where he was. Hard to see how that squares with, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, God is not always clear. And it doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you've read, or even if you personally know R.C. Sproul, there will be times when you cannot make heads or tails of what God is doing. There may be times when God seems to be so strange that he doesn't seem to be himself. Doesn't seem to be himself. But the first part of Genesis 22 at least helps cushion us for such times, for it tells us that very likely, as God's people, we are going to have perplexities with God's ways. It is the life and the way of faith. End quote. So that's the first thing that we come across here in verses 1 and 2, is God's testing, dare I say, perplexing command. But then secondly, we see Abraham's faithful response, and that's spelled out in verses 3 through 8. Do you notice, as you look at it again, the matter-of-fact way that Moses describes the scenario? Not one thing about Abraham's emotional state. And let me tell you, as a fairly new father, that's all that I was reading through when I'm reading this passage, is through the lens of emotion. But Moses doesn't say a word about Abraham's emotional state. It's simply a report of obedience. What was Abraham's response? He simply began to do what God told him to do. Abraham, he perseveres through a three-day journey that must have been agonizing. When they arrive at this place, the place that the Lord had showed him, Abraham says to his servants in verse 5, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now here's the evidence of faith. Those verbs in the Hebrew are in the first person plural. We. And so we could translate it if we wanted to. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return. Abraham says that from the outset. Now, please understand that Abraham's words are not the words of deceit to his servants, which has been suggested by some scholars. He's just trying to deceive his servants. Nor do they mean that he necessarily expected a substitute for his son to be provided. Actually, the ram appearing there was a happy surprise that I don't know that Abraham expected. Rather, we are told by the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that Abraham expected God to raise his son from the dead. He expected that by the end of the day, his son would be dead, but God would eventually raise him. Hebrews 11, verses 7 through 19 says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham had had a history with the Lord and his faithfulness. He had seen the Lord bring life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. Somehow, for Abraham, he must have inferred that God can be trusted with this situation. Abraham's words in verse 8 support this. You know, Isaac had gone down the checklist. All right, we've got fire, check. Wood, check. But then there's the haunting question in verse 7. "But where is the lamb?" And Abraham's comeback, literally in the Hebrew, is this: "God will see to it, the lamb, for a burnt offering, my son." Now that sentence is choppy, perhaps reflecting the tension of the moment when Abraham had to say it. But the more wooden rendering, if you will, of the verb "see to it," I think captures the idea nicely. One man puts it like this: Abraham's response combines complete certainty about God with complete openness as to detail. In other words, he is sure of God, he's just not sure of God's method. Abraham seems to assume that though God seems absurd, he will prove consistent. Though he is baffling, he is nevertheless trustworthy. Though he is mysterious, he is righteous. There's a path. That's a pathway some of us will have to walk. Maybe some of us already have. End quote. Look again at verse 7. Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. For Abraham, you see, as he's facing this vexing and perplexing situation, God's method was his own affair. However God is going to accomplish this means, he'll see to it. He told me that the line was going to come through Isaac. Now he's telling me to sacrifice Isaac. I guess he's going to somehow do it because he said he would. And it caught them both by surprise, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham expected resurrection. We learn that from Hebrews. But what he got was a substitute. And that leads us to the third point. So God's testing command, Abraham's faithful response, but then thirdly, God's gracious provision. And the story at this point slows down to an excruciating pace in verses 9 and 10. And every single detail is spelled out to us until God intervenes at the last second. Verse 9. Then they came to the place which God had designated to him. And Abraham built there an altar, arranged the wood in order, then bound Isaac his son, and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took hold of the knife to slay his son. And Matthew Henry says this, "Here is an act of faith and obedience which deserves to be a spectacle to God and angels and man. Abraham's darling, Sarah's laughter, the church's hope. The heir of the promise lies ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand, who never shrinks at the doing of it." It's almost as if Moses is dragging his feet and doesn't want to get to the breaking point until he must. But then heaven intercedes, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The sacrifice, you see, was essentially made, and so the actual demand was withdrawn. And we need to be careful here when we read this analogy, because folks can sometimes get into trouble when they are so intent on finding parallels between Isaac and Christ, and they try to make Isaac as the only son into a type of Christ. But see here, Isaac is the one who receives a substitute, right? He's not the one who himself is sacrificed. If anything, Isaac is representative of Israel, or Isaac is representative of the church or God's people, the people who need a substitute in their place. What's being established here, I think, is the principle of provision or substitution or atonement. Someone else is bearing the sacrifice in the room and in the place of God's chosen people. And so in verse 13, a ram is provided and is sacrificed instead of Isaac. Notice that the name of the mountain, the name that Abraham gave to it, was not "Abraham obeyed," but rather "the Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, if you've heard that phrase before. The Lord will provide. And according to Moses, a saying had developed among Israel's people. Verse 14, "As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." In other words, what happened that day on Mount Moriah, it was a long-standing testimony and principle that began to be understood by God's people. What the Lord did for Abraham depicts a tendency that he exercises toward his people. In their troubles, they find again and again that he is the God who sees to it. He is the God who will provide. There's a principle established here. You see, this passage is a poignant reminder of the cost of that sacrifice to God, our Heavenly Father. Indeed, this is a reminder of the Father's involvement. When we see Abraham in response to this command, trudging up the side of Mount Moriah, we know that his heart is breaking because he loved his son. But Abraham's love for his son is a pale shadow of the Father's love for his son. And the Heavenly Father is saying here, when you see my son ascend to Calvary, don't you dare think that you love him more than I do. And when you see Abraham's hand raised to slay his son, the Father is saying, don't you think that I am some passive standby witness to what is happening on the cross. I am the one who is bringing this to be, and I am doing it because it is the only way that you can be spared from your sins. The Father is saying, I am not standing back at a distance watching my son suffer helplessly. Rather, I am the one bringing it about. I am the one with the knife in my hand, and the knife of this cross, and that knife is there because it is absolutely necessary that a substitutionary sacrifice be given for you if you are to be with me forever. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. We're going to sing those words in just a few moments as our concluding hymn. A principle and a pattern of substitution is established here. A pattern of atonement. This is how God deals with his people. And the substitution that we see here in Moriah pales in comparison to the substitution that we see later on at Calvary. So God's testing command, Abraham's faithful response, God's gracious provision, and then finally God's covenant commitment. And verses 15 through 24 underscore the seeming impotence of God's people. You see, in the first segment, verses 15 through 19, we hear God give that promise in all of its emphasis. The promise to Abraham is repeated, but with greater clarity and certainty and content. But then notice verse 17. Here's an additional clause that shows up. And your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. Now, there's some wording we haven't seen before. And notice, this is because of Abraham's obedience. Verse 16, because you have done this and have not withheld your son. And then verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. Obedience did matter. Obedience does matter. But then, in verses 20 through 24, we face the reality in all of its starkness. Well, maybe that's not your first reaction. At first, this material seems a little boring, as if Moses is wrapping up some loose ends or setting up the segue to the next section. He gives this list of Uncle Nahor's family. What's going on here? Now, some say this section is here because it introduces Rebekah, Isaac's future wife. Well, perhaps. But I really like how one pastor puts it. He says this, look again at the text. Do the math. Abraham has one son who is the survivor, Isaac, versus these 12 in the non-covenant line. Almost nothing versus massive fertility. This is telling us that Nahor's clan isn't scratching along with one single measly son who almost got sacrificed. But God's chosen people, they appear to be fragile, few, flimsy, and unimpressive beside the vigorous growth and strength of the non-promised line. Let that picture sink in, he goes on. God's people so often seem weak and nondescript over against the success and achievement and power of the world around them. They can look like a pretty hopeless bunch of folks. So, he says, don't get overly worried when Christ's people in the world don't seem to be dominant or flourishing or recognized or esteemed or tremendously significant. Their insignificance is often par for God's course, but God will see to it. End quote. Against all odds, God is doggedly determined to preserve his covenant people and to make good on his covenant promises. And here, in verses 20 through 24, even in these mundane little details, Moses is underscoring that reality once again. Sarah was barren. Abraham disbelieved. Hagar schemed. Ishmael seemed poised to inherit everything. Abraham's lineage seems puny and vulnerable. How in the world are they going to grow to be beyond the number of the sand on the seashore? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the question that Moses has ringing in our ear once again from Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? One last thought, brothers and sisters. Genesis 22 and Mount Moriah, as we've already said, drive us invariably to Mount Calvary. Because at Calvary, there was no substitute for the Son. I love the way that the King James phrases the cry of the angel of the Lord in Genesis 22. It says, touch not the lad. Don't you lay a finger on him. But that cry never comes at Calvary. There's just darkness inside as the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world. The Father forsakes him. The Father turns his face away. And you know that same language is used here of Abraham? You have not held back your son, your only son. That same language is used by Paul in Romans 8. He who did not hold back his very own son, but handed him over for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Martin Luther once read this story, Genesis 22, for family devotions, and when he had finished reading it, his wife, Katie, exclaimed, I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that. But Luther turned to her and he said, "But Katie, he did. He did." Oh, my friends, do you see here how stubbornly determined God is to keep his promises? To give Abraham a seed, to bless the nations of the world through Abraham's offspring, to show his people redeeming mercy, to bring into the world that seed of Genesis 3, that Savior, even Jesus Christ, and to ransom his people from sin and death. You see how determined God is to bring it about. Brethren, if we have a God who shows us the need for our own substitution, pointing to our own need for atonement, if the Father is willing to pay so costly a price to keep his word and to ransom you, body and soul, well, is there anything that he would withhold from you for your eternal good? If he would do all that, is there any reason you cannot trust him? A God like this, is he not worthy of all your adoration, of all your praise, of all your soul, all your life, and all your trust and allegiance? Trust him tonight. Rest in his covenant promises. And like Abraham, see what hope and faith that he might work in your soul. And I wonder, as God has his way with your soul, if you won't find that he'll bring you to that place where you can look back and say, "Hither by thy help I've come. Surely my God does all things well." Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we bless you for your word. We thank you, oh Lord, for being a God in whom steadfast covenant love never ends, and that the covenant love has come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has borne the wrath of God and penalty for us in the stead of his people. Help us to trust him more firmly and to trust him more truly all the days of our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, our closing hymn tonight, I quoted earlier from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, one of the most beautiful hymns, I think, about the passion and the crucifixion of our Lord. So that'll be our closing hymn tonight. So turn there with me in your bulletins if you would, and let's stand together as we sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.
Smitten and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. Is the Christ by man rejected? Yes, my soul, tis he, 'tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast.
Friends, receive now the Lord's benediction, the Lord who loved you even to the bitter end. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.